In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to look today at the second Sunday of the year in Cycle C, which will be on January 20th of 2013. And one of the key elements in here is the notion of spousal imagery. It's taken, as always, the basic theme is set from the Gospel. The Gospel is the wedding at Cana. So that gives us the Lord there with his people at a wedding. That brings us to spousal imagery between the Lord and his people back in the Old Testament. And then we move on from there. So I thought it would be a good chance to stop and just reflect on what is the spousal imagery that's in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to do right now. Also, in the New Testament, especially the text in Ephesians. So there are three places in biblical revelation which treat of this covenant relationship between God and his people in terms of husband and wife. They are essential to any understanding of what Scripture has to say about gender, because this reflects something between God and his people. Now the first is the prophetic use of the spousal imagery as such, speaking about the Lord's fidelity and Israel's infidelity. And the most classic text for that is Hosea. But we'll be looking at another text today. Then there is the whole Song of Songs, which all the mystics of the Old Testament understood in terms of the Lord and his people. That's why it was Akiba. Rabbi Akiba said the whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was written to portray the fire of love that God has for his people. And then the third is in the letter to the Ephesians, where we have this notion of this is a great mystery, I mean, between God and his people, at the end of that treatment, as we'll see. So let's take a look first. We don't have a lot of time, but I do want to take a look, you see, to the prophetic teaching, where this image comes, you see. And again, now we have three basic metaphors. King and his people, father and son, and husband and wife. Now the third is the one we're looking at, and it's not as extended as the other two, but it is very important. And I think before I even get to Hosea, I'll tell you a story. I was in the monastery, and somebody rang on the phone. Father Anthony took the phone, and the man said, I'm on my way to kill my wife and myself. Father Anthony, well, would you like to stop by? And yes. So he came. And here was a man, a good man, ordinary fellow, married to somebody whom he loved so intensely that when I finally met him, in that conversation or the next one, every nerve in his body was raw with the sorrow of not having his wife. Just at that very time in the monastery, I was teaching Hosea. And there are debates as whether, is this just an allegory or is it something for real? Is this a real historical event or is it just, you know, sort of a poem about Yahweh and his people. And when I saw that man and the pain that he had, I said, this thing in Hosea is real. And Hosea, feeling this love for his wife, began to grasp, in some degree, the Lord's love for his people. And that's why he's so powerful, for especially the first three chapters. But it was good of the Lord, when I was a young scholar and trying to figure out, did this really happen, or is it just an allegory, or to give me an example of somebody. I later met the man and his wife and children, and he was, every nerve was raw. She was a nice girl, but she was so dumb, had no idea the way she was loved. And I said, that's us. Well, that's us. We have no idea how we're loved. So, there, of course, from Hosea, the image was picked up in Jeremiah. Prophets always study prophets. And so, that's how he did. He incorporated this notion of husband and wife, spouse and bride, in his preaching as well. So, that's as far as I want to go with that right now, I think. You see, now, there is an interrelatedness between marriage, a covenant, and God and his people, a covenant. For instance, use of the term adultery is used both in regard to God and his people, or the people and God, and husband and wife, especially wife. And there are many instances. I don't have time to go over them. I have a long article on it somewhere if anybody wants to read it. It's in, well, I can't remember now where it is. And then there's a text. It's Hatach HaGudola, the great sin. The great sin is adultery. When Abraham hands over Sarah to be his wife, Abimelech's wife, to save his own skin, it's not an edifying tale. And Abimelech found out because God stopped him from approaching Sarah. He brought her back and said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? I nearly committed the great sin. Ha-chata ha-gudula. That's so important in Scripture. You see, adultery is the great sin. Well, when the people are worshiping the golden calf, you know, the Lord says to Moses, they are committing a great sin. And then also, when the north set up its own shrine, it said, Israel, your God, who brought you up, but this is also now called the great sin, that is adultery. Okay? And then there are other words, to be faithful, to be disloyal, to be profligate. These are all systematically vague terms, one commentator puts them, because then they allow for this. Now, see what's unique about this? Only Israel could have this image, because only Israel was related to just one God. The other people had a God, but they related to all kinds of gods, you see. That's exactly what Yahweh didn't want. So this image of matrimony, one husband, one wife, which we're still debating, we're not debating, we're making mistakes about. You see, it's not just that adultery and successive adultery, get a divorce, get married, get divorced, get married, successive adultery, you see, is bad for marriage. You lose your idea of the fidelity that God wants in your heart to him. And so that's why it's so important. Then, in the New Testament, we have this text in the letter to the Ephesians, right? Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. And it's all about, first, you see, it's about the relationship between husband and wife. But then he goes on to say, now this is a great mystery. I mean, between Christ and the church. Christ is the spouse of the church. And there are real human ties, because he's human. And he loves us with a human affection. And infidelity, you know, literally breaks his heart. Whereas the saints can hardly make up enough for our infidelity, that we're not wedded to Christ. And that's why the transforming union is also described as a spiritual marriage. So that's the background on this term, as we'll see when we get into the other. This is a quote from Father Pierre Benoit, one of my old professors, way back when I was in Jerusalem. In this union between Christ and the church, which is the model for human marriage, and which is not endowed with any less physical realism, it's just as physical as between husband and wife. It's not intercourse. But we're not, this is not a happy little image. Christ is joined to us physically. That's what happens at baptism, and that's what's ratified and deepened at the Eucharist. Not a joke when we sin. We're adulterers, you see? The mystery of the Genesis text is fully realized and definitively clarified, you see, in the relationship between Christ and the church and between each believer, you see? Now, you see, and that's why the author of this Ephesians text says, see, that is why this is a great mystery, you see. The author's point is that the mysterion, mystery means an aspect of God's plan now revealed. So now, understanding the intensity, the affection, the exclusiveness that Jesus asked for from his whole church, his body, you see, it's now revealed how intense that love is. If we only knew when we came to receive the Lord at the Eucharist, the intensity of his love, and how much he wants that exclusive commitment to him, not so that we don't pay attention to others, but that we pay attention to him and his preoccupation for others takes root in our heart. We can hardly stop preaching and helping and when, because we have the Lord's drive in us. He's our spouse. And when we have that drive, then we move like he does, and love like he does, and care like he does. And there's real affection, you see? We find it, and we're not going to go on to any more of it now. You see, in this very simple presentation so far, we have this notion. We need it to understand the text that we're going to be looking on now.